Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. This is where we find ourselves studying together now, the book of Romans. So we saw last week, among other things, there in the opening verses of chapter 9, particularly the first five verses, Paul's concern for his Jewish brethren who have not been coming to Christ. Great number of them had not been coming to Christ. They opposed Paul's preaching. To this day, the Jewish people are a very hard field to evangelize. That will continue until God pours out his grace upon them. I think there is a day coming that will happen. But we could well emulate, as I considered last week with you, that this is an attitude that we would like to reflect too, of caring for lost people. Today, to pick it up, let's look at verse 6. We'll only be taking verses 6 through 13, and I want to read that passage first before we move ahead here. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was so the older will serve the younger. As it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" So once again, I want to begin with a question, as we did last week. Since Israel was God's chosen Old Testament people, and in fact, that's certainly true, we looked at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, and in that passage, God speaks to them how he chose them, how he loved them, said that several times in that passage. Clearly, Israel was God's chosen Old Testament people. And yet, so few Jews were being saved by trusting Christ. So were the promises given to the Jews now failed? And if so, are we as New Testament believers in Christ and our promises of salvation, how secure are they? Remember, that's really the link between how Paul moves from chapter 8 to chapter 9. If it appears God has changed his mind about blessing Israel, will he change his mind about us and our relationship with Christ? And let me say, he appears. God never changes his mind about anything. But chapter 9 is about God's sovereignty and election. God is sovereign in choosing to bestow faith and salvation to whom he wills to give it, and is sovereign in passing over others. And we should be clear, God never causes anyone to go to hell. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I think that's important to us to remember that. I'm thinking of Ezekiel 18. In verses 23 and verse 31, twice in Ezekiel 18, God says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. If people go to hell, it is because of their unrepentant sin. According to Romans 1, it is because they refuse to honor and be thankful toward their Creator. It is because they have refused to trust Christ alone for salvation. All people stand as responsible moral agents before God. But at the same time, the grace of God alone can open such a hard, obstinate heart as all fallen people have. Remember Lydia. Remember that passage in Acts 16. Lydia, she was a fallen sinner. She couldn't open her heart. She couldn't remove the heart of stone and give herself a soft heart receptive of the gospel. Just thinking of the language that we see in Ezekiel 36 concerning that. She couldn't do it. She's fallen, dead in trespasses and sins. But God could and did. And here we see God's sovereign choice in this doctrine of election. Clearly, he had chose Lydia. That's why she came to faith. We know of no others that came to faith at that time. We know there were others present. So here's the first point I want to have us look at in the text today, is simply this, that God saves whom he wills to save. And we see this in this opening part of the passage in verses 6 through 9 concerning Isaac and concerning Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. The promises of God have certainly not failed. Look at verse 6 again, where the discussion begins like this. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And that's a kind of a difficult statement there in verse 6, understanding exactly what Paul is getting at. But it says that not all Abraham's children are chosen to participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, particularly in that part of the Abrahamic covenant which contains covenant blessings of salvation. We will see Ishmael, the son of Abraham, is not included in that. And this then serves as an example of God choosing some and passing over others. I think we can see this better if we go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the passages that Paul is drawing from here. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. It's really where it begins. It's really where the Abrahamic covenant begins, the call of Abram. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is the call to Abram. And then look at verse 4 while we're here. There's something I think is a, kind of a significant fact here. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. We know, particularly as we listen to Stephen's sermon in Acts, that this call had come originally when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. He had now moved up to Haran, which is in the area close to the city of Damascus. This call itself shows divine election. This call to Abraham is not given to him because he's especially equipped or especially godly. He's just a man that God has chosen. He has promised some things to him. He's promised a land that he is to inherit, or his descendants are to inherit. He has promised that from him will come a great nation. Many, many offspring will be produced in time. And I think we should see here that, though it's not apparent just from the words I read, but it is apparent in the mind of Paul here that there is, within this Abrahamic covenant, promises of salvation in Christ, particularly in that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I say that, keep your place here, because we're coming back to Genesis, but turn over to Galatians chapter 3. It's always good to have an inspired prophet, as he was, to interpret the mind of God to us. Galatians chapter 3, notice what Paul said is recorded here. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So there is within that original promise as God intended it, salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation to go ultimately not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Clearly, as we look at this passage, Abraham must have offspring. But there seems to be a problem. This couple, Abraham and Sarah, are childless. Sarah is barren. Time is passing. And I wanted you to notice there in Genesis 12, verse 4, that when Abraham was 75 years, that's when they left Haran, this area to the north, and came down into what we know is the promised land. But this barrenness continues. So they devised a plan in order to secure a child. Abraham would father a child through Sarah's maid, whose name was Hagar. And I think we have to understand that was acceptable within their culture. That was acceptable. It was a custom that when a couple continued childless, that this would be a way of dealing with that problem. And look at Genesis chapter 16 now. Genesis 16, look at verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Some 10 or 11 years actually passed from when that promise was spoken, when they were in Haran. Ishmael has been born, but he is not the child of promise. Then, when Abram was 100 years old, let me stop just a minute here again. He was 100 years old. Understand, he's too old to father a child now. Sarah is too old to conceive. God miraculously enabled conception. And God gave them Isaac as the long-awaited promised offspring. Now, we could read of that in Genesis 18, which Paul quoted, but let's turn instead to Genesis 17, and let's read about this. Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And of course, that's what happened. Now, listen to this quote from James Boyce. This is insightful. This is important for us. James Boyce wrote this. Simply put, Isaac never would have existed had God not intervened miraculously. In like manner, God in every age elects and causes to be born again people for his own possession. These, like Isaac, are children of promise. And listen to this. Here's Paul again. This is in Galatians 4, verse 28. Now, you brothers are children of promise. As we could say Isaac was born supernaturally by God's grace to Abraham and Sarah, you were supernaturally born again. We call that regeneration. And I say that to you, if you were a Christian, it's because you were supernaturally born of God's Spirit, which enabled you to exercise faith that comes by a gift from the hand of God. So what we see in this story, we see God passing over Ishmael, but choosing Isaac. And we want to understand this. God is free and sovereign to choose whom he will and to pass over whom he will. In this case, of course, our test case, it's Isaac he chooses and it's Ishmael he passes over. So that's the first thing we see here. The second thing we see here is that God's choice in salvation is not based on any human merit or works. And we'll need to, let's go back to, let's just stay right here in Genesis. We need to look at another story now. We move to the next generation now, to the story of the boys Jacob and Esau. Now, one might have concluded that Isaac was chosen over Ishmael because, well, Ishmael's mother was an Egyptian. It has nothing to do with it. And now we see the choice is between two sons who have the same mother. For both of them, they're twins. Their mother is Rebekah. So would you turn to Genesis 25, and let's read a passage from there, beginning in Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So that's the account there. Now let's go to Romans and look at these verses again that Paul gives us where he's teaching based upon this account. And what we see here, and this is beginning really here in verse 10, we see there's no human merit at all involved here in this matter between Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, Paul writes, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" And you see how Paul brings out this fact that there's no human merit involved here at all. They are twins. They're as equal as they can really be in that sense. And God's decision to choose Jacob over Esau was made before they were born. You know, looking here in verse 11, though they were not yet born, and yet he had made that choice. And also, it has nothing to do with their doing good or bad things. They were not yet born, and they had done nothing either good or bad. Choice is made before that. And actually, I don't think we can credit either one of them as being especially good. Esau was a man who, just by what we read about him, he had no spiritual appetite at all. He's just a man of the flesh, I suppose we would say. And we can't say much more for Jacob, who was a master deceiver, deceiving his father with those skins that were put on to make his nearly blind father think that Esau was getting the blessing when it was really Jacob. And also there's this tradition of setting the older over the younger, and it's reversed. So there's just no human merit here at all. So God chooses as he will, and God chooses based on no merit that is seen in people. Now, look at verse 13, because we really do have a kind of a hard saying here. A lot of people do have a hard time with what it says. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Seems rather beneath the what we'd like to think of the dignity of God, that he would hate someone. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That comes from Malachi. That comes from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Where it's being used there by the prophet Malachi, it's really talking about two nations, Jacob representing Israel, Esau representing the Edomites, and God's displeasure with the Edomites and God's blessing of Israel, though they didn't really deserve it. But I do think here that as Paul uses that passage, and he's talking about two people, not two nations, but two people, these original twins, these twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And what makes this difficult is the use of the word hated in relation to God. What are we to make of the fact that Esau I hated? Well, there's different opinions about this, as often there is in Scripture, different opinions given by differing persons who have studied long and hard and try to get things right. The fact is that the Scripture does speak of God hating certain people. Let me show you a couple of verses. Look at Psalm 5. Look at Psalm 5, verse 5. The psalmist says, of God the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. That's what the Bible says about God, that he hates evildoers. And it's not the only place we have something like that. Look at Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I think a lot of people are very uncomfortable with the thought that the Bible would say that God hates somebody, but it does say it. We don't change the Word of God just because maybe we're not comfortable with something that it says. There is that use then of hated in relation to God, but there's another use too. It has more the idea to love less. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. I know you will recognize the passage when you see it. Look at Luke 14, verse 26. And Jesus spoke these words. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we know that God doesn't want us to hate our father or our mother or our wives or husbands or our children. So here's a legitimate use of hate for to love less. So among the some of the finer expositors of Scripture, if you would want to know who holds to one view here of God hating Esau or the other view of God hating Esau or loving Esau less, well, John Murray, who I think wrote such a fine commentary in Romans, does take the first view that we should understand that God hated Esau. But among those who hold the second view, that it means that he loved less, not this stronger sense of hating him, John Calvin, Charles Hodge, R.C. Sproul, a few of the people. Let me read what Sproul wrote about this. When the Scripture speaks of God's hating, it means he did not bestow favor upon Esau. And I mention that particularly because in our culture, it's just beneath the dignity of God to do anything less than love everybody. And we just realize that that's not, the love of God must not be stressed so over the judgment of God and the justice of God. So I'll leave it to you which way you want to, which you think is the better way to take how that is to be understood. But listen, it comes down to this. God chose Jacob. He passed over Esau. And human works and human merit had not a thing to do with it. It was simply God's will to do this. So the third thing I want us to look back at here is, let's look at verse, go back to Romans 9, I believe it's verse 11 here. There's a phrase here we look at that shows that election is not without purpose. I'll just pick it up kind of in the middle of the sentence here in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. We should know, I think, that in anything and everything that God does, He always has purpose. He has purpose in passing over some. There is a technical name for that. We call that reprobation. And there is purpose in saving others. And of course, we call that election. And perhaps we could, by looking through the scriptures, find several purposes, a number of purposes for God in this subject, this matter. But let me read to you from John Stott, and I think he has definitely put his finger here on at least part of what that purpose is. So this is reading from John Stott. He says, many mysteries surround the doctrine of election, and theologians are unwise to systematize it in such a way that no puzzles, enigmas, or loose ends are left. And maybe you feel that way about the doctrine of election. If you do, that's fine. Something that we have to take time to study. But he writes, at the same time, in addition to the arguments developed in the exposition of Romans 8, 28 to 30, that was that golden chain of salvation we saw, we need to remember two truths. First, election is not just a Pauline or apostolic doctrine. It was also taught by Jesus himself. I know whom I have chosen, he said. And one of the verses that the references that to is John 13, verse 18, where Jesus had said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And that's true. Paul's not the only person who taught on election. Jesus taught on it too in several places. Secondly, election is an indispensable foundation of Christian worship in time and eternity. It is the essence of worship to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. If we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or even in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But such a thing is inconceivable. God's redeemed people will spend eternity worshiping Him, humbling themselves before Him in grateful adoration, ascribing their salvation to Him and to the Lamb, and acknowledging that He alone is worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. Why? Because our salvation is due entirely to His grace, will, initiative, wisdom, and power. And so there we have purpose in election. The purpose is that we should know that we praise God for our salvation, and we don't give ourselves any of the credit for the fact that we have become Christians and we've come to faith in Christ. And those who attempt to be saved by their own works, if they could be saved that way, would have reason to praise themselves. And even if we thought that we had something to do with it, we would take praise for that. But indeed, that's really not the truth of Scripture. And then I want to read just one more paragraph here. I put part of it in the bulletin, but it comes from the Reformation Study Bible, similar to what we just read from John Stott. Like every truth about God, the doctrine of election involves mystery, and it sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine, helping Christians to see how great is the grace that saves them and moving them to respond with humility, confidence, and praise. We do not know what others God has chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why He chose us in particular. We do know that we believe now only because we were chosen, and we know that as believers we can rely on God to finish the good work He has begun. For these reasons, the knowledge of election is a source of gratitude and confidence. And I think that's well written, because it does cause controversy many times for people. It is best understood as something that once we really see it, we're so grateful, we're so thankful that He has taken us who were dead in trespasses and sins, just corpses spiritually, unable to do anything, and He has given us life, regenerating us. And that is, of course, why we were able to repent and believe in Christ. So next week we'll continue on here, and we have two more questions coming up here in this next section. So we'll begin in verse 14, and I'm not just sure where we'll end, at least maybe over around verse 29 or so. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. The Word of God has many things in it that we would never have thought so unless You revealed them to us. But Father, here we see something that we're grateful for, that You chose us. And Father, it is true, we do not know whom else is chosen. And this is why we are responsible in evangelism, to share Your word, to just spread the word where we can to anybody and all who will listen. Yes, we know that for some it will fall on deaf ears. Some will be rocky soil, believe for a time and then fall away. Some will be thorny soil, and the cares of the world and desire for other things, riches and such, will choke the word and bear no fruit. But we know there are those that the word, the seed, will fall on good soil, and it will produce, and it will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But as You're doing, help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us to have opportunities and to take the opportunities to share the word. And then we'll leave the results with You, Lord, because we know there are more Isaacs, there are more Jacobs who have not yet come to faith. And we thank You, Father, that someday You will complete Your church. And we look forward to that day as well, when Christ comes to claim His own. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.